Before we come to God's word, let's go to the Lord in prayer again this morning concerning some things for which we should pray. Oh Lord, we do rejoice in you and praise your name this morning. What a great Savior you are. Christ, the babe of Mary, born a king. The one who was born to die. We praise your name. We desire to humble ourselves before you. And how would we not? How could we not? We would be ignorant. We would be of little trust. It is no small thing this morning, but it is a wonderful thing, a terrible thing and a joyous thing to come and bow before you, Jesus Christ, King of all kings. You are the King. You are our King. And Lord, these are not platitudes. They bespeak of the greatest realities on planet Earth, the greatest realities of the universe. That the man of history, with scarred hands and scarred feet and a scarred brow and a pierced side, is seated at the right hand of majesty on high this morning, and we've been singing to you. And we laud and we honor you. Praise be to your name, Most High. Oh Lord, help us to see what we see. Help us to believe what we believe. In knowing you and following you, worshiping you, Christ the Lord. You tell us in your word, as we come together in a public place, to lift up holy hands and to pray for those in authority over us, to read your word. We've been doing that. We want to pray, Lord, for our leaders. Let us never stop doing this, Lord. The need is great. Their need is great. And surely we should not sin against them by refusing to pray for them or forgetting to pray for them. All the more reason, as we see their failures and their foibles and their limitations, so we pray for your mercy in our land, and we pray, Lord, for the spread of the gospel in our land, this needy land. We thank you for our families and are asking, oh Lord, for your manifest grace in our families. We're about to come to your word again this morning. And we thank you for your word and confess to you that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we would pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit and your word into our hearts and minds for your name's sake. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you will turn in God's word this morning back to Acts chapter 7, we will not read all 68 verses like we did last Sunday. That took a little while. But we didn't emphasize the latter part of that chapter, which I want us to come back to this morning. like to speak to us this morning on the topic of martyrdom and Christmas. Now, if I were coming to this passage in July, I would not have chosen that topic. But as I come to this topic in this time of the month, this time of the year in December, I do choose that title this morning, Martyrdom and Christmas. It's here in this passage, because Christmas is in every passage of Scripture. Things are going well for you. I think as my British bride would say, things are going swimmingly for you. You claim unapologetically, not harshly, not brashly, but unapologetically, you claim to be a Christian. At school, at work, in your home, with your family, you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You tactfully, but uncompromisingly, have witnessed for Christ, and you do witness for Christ. You tactfully but uncompromisingly witness to the glorious truths of the gospel. Without apology and yet with honesty, you will not back down from saying that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father except through Christ. You won't back down from that truth, that there's no other way to heaven save through Christ and his cross work, and faith in Christ and his cross work. But now maybe things aren't going quite so well. You've noticed that there are certain people there at school or at home or in the family or at the workplace that it seems to be they have a tendency to avoid you, to not be so chummy with you. You even begin to notice that some people are at times talking behind your back. You might even notice that some people, maybe to your face, maybe not, but they mock you and they insult you and they say that you are narrow and you are bigoted in your religious views and that you are living on the wrong side of history, they would say to you. And at times, people slander you and they take these good words of the gospel, they take these good words of the exclusive truths of the gospel, and they twist your words. And they make you sound like you're saying things that you're not saying. They even might say or suggest of you, you're just a hater. And you're anything but a hater. You truly, genuinely love people. And maybe people begin to bring false claims about you. And maybe even whispers of words or accusations are whispered in the presence of those in authority over you. Maybe your job is questioned. Maybe the scholarship is tenuous. What will you do? Will you hide the light of the gospel under a bushel basket of shame and fear, self-love, self-protection? Or will you continue to shine forth the gospel in both word and deed, there where God has providentially placed you? In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, the first New Testament Christian martyr, and I use those words carefully, the first New Testament Christian martyr, faced such circumstances. As we saw last week, he was a faithful witness of Christ. He was a faithful witness of the gospel. And yet people were taking his words about Christ, and that's all his words were about. They weren't about Stephen, they were about Christ and the glories of Christ. And people began taking Stephen's words and twisting his words and falsely accusing him. They brought, as we saw, trumped up claims against him and had dragged him before the Jewish council known as the Sanhedrin. And in chapter 7, verse 1, the Sanhedrin asked this question, "What do you say about these claims, young man?" Do you stand behind them? Are what these people say about you true? Are the things these people say about you true? And Stephen humbly gives a defense of Christ and the gospel before the Sanhedrin, thinking that's all that he would do that day. But before the end of the day, Stephen's lifeless, battered, blood-spattered body lay on the ground from a vicious, angry, religious mob that had summarily pelted the life out of him. The first New Testament Christian martyr, because of his faithful witness to Christ, lies there in his own blood. Let's read Acts chapter 7, 54 through 60. Acts 7, beginning at verse 54. Now when they, and the they there is the Sanhedrin, when they had, and the mob, and when they had heard this, they were cut to the quick and began gnashing their teeth at him. They were infuriated at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, Stephen gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Jesus is normally seated at the right hand of God. To see this martyr giving the ultimate testimony of faith, King Jesus stands and gives his special attention. And Stephen said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep, a euphemism for he died. He gave up his life. Stephen, what a guy. What a warrior. What a genuine Christian hero. What a trailblazer. Stephen was the ultimate witness here. He had heard Jesus Christ say to the apostles and his followers these words in Acts 1:8, "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and under the utter ends of the earth." In the book of Acts, the word witness has a twofold meaning. It's the same twofold meaning, the simple twofold meaning that the word witness has in our language. First, in Acts, the word witness means, it just refers to a person who has observed an event or an act. And Stephen had observed the truths of the gospel and the mighty Savior and the message of Christ's resurrection and the power of the Spirit through the apostles. And second, this word witness in Acts means, it refers to a person who then is a witness. They haven't just witnessed something, but they give a witness. They witness to or testify to that which they have seen and heard. And that's what Jesus said. "As my followers, you will be my witnesses. You will witness to my birth, my life, my death, my resurrection, my might, my power, my spirit. You'll be my witnesses." What is interesting, though, about this word that Jesus uses there in Acts 1:8 when he says witnesses, "You'll be my witnesses," is that eventually, not in that day, but eventually, the etymological track of that word witnesses, someone who observes something, someone who gives a testimony of something, would eventually find it in our language as the word martyr. as it was used here, comes from that word martus. And just because so many Christians, like Stephen, gave the ultimate witness to Christ, not just with their words, not just with their verbal testimony, but with their very blood, that word came down to be the word martyr in our language. So I want to speak to you this morning about martyrdom and Christmas. And I want to ask this question. What enabled Stephen to be this first Christian New Testament martyr, the one who would give the ultimate witness to Christ by testifying with his own life to Christ and the greatness and the glory of Christ? Rather than the question should not be what enabled Stephen to do this, but who enabled Stephen to do this? Stephen got the truths of what we read in 1 Peter chapter 3 earlier in the service. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Are you kidding me? Who is there to harm you? Stephen just had the life pelted out of him. He's lying there with a blood-spattered body. The splattering of blood is around his head and his face and his body. There were those who would do him harm, physically speaking, even though he was doing that which was good. So that's kind of like a proverb. That's like a proverb where there's a general truth. Generally speaking, who will harm you if you prove zealous to do that which is good? Generally speaking, people won't harm you. But like Proverbs, it's not a dogmatic promise that's 100% true all the time. There are exceptions to that principle, and Stephen was an exception to that principle. But Peter goes on to write to these suffering Christians there, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Somehow these next words were a reality in Stephen's heart. I'm just asking, are they a reality in your heart? Are they a reality in my heart? I'm just asking, do not fear their intimidation. I don't know for sure, but I'm not sure that Christians have never been more tempted to be more intimidated than in these last days here in our country. To stand for the truth of the gospel. To stand for righteousness. What I'm asking you is there something true and real in your heart and in my heart that you don't fear their intimidation? I'm asking you to ask yourself that question. And do not be troubled. Somewhere, somehow, in Stephen's life, that was a reality, not being troubled. The reality of Jesus' words in the gospel were reality in his life when he said, do not let your hearts be troubled. Christian, is your heart troubled this morning? Is your heart troubled at the prospects of living in the world that we live in? Here was the answer for Stephen. Here's what God had given him the grace to do. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, or as the ESV puts it, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, and yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God shall will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. I was blessed in preparation for this message this morning to read 60 plus stories, 60 plus testimonies. I think it was like 63, 64 testimonies of Christian martyrs, and a compiled list of their last word, their last testimonies. And the running theme that was true in every single one of those testimonies was this passage here in 1 Peter of Christ being set apart and Christ being honored and Christ ruling in their hearts. The love of Christ, the truth of Christ, the message of Christ ruling in their hearts, so that in that worst moment They could face it, perhaps with human fear, but not with an ultimate sense of intimidation, and not with an ultimate sense of fear. Can you? Can I? What helped Stephen to go forward in this way? If we could have asked Stephen this question, Stephen, or I'll just say it this way. If Scripture were like a combination lock, and we were to ask Stephen and these other martyrs, what is the combination that opens the story of Scripture? Stephen's answer would have been, here's the combination, C-H-R-I-S-T. The combination that opens the entire story of Scripture is Christ. A father one time challenged his children to put together a jigsaw puzzle. He gave them the jigsaw puzzle, told them to go away in the next room to put the jigsaw puzzle together, and that he would come and check on them in a few moments. Or not in a few moments, but in a little while. So he allowed for time, thinking the children would not be quite done with the jigsaw puzzle, goes into the playroom where they are, and is surprised that the puzzle is already completely put together. And the father asks his children, how'd you pull it off? How'd you put it together so quickly? Whether he knew or not knew, I don't know. But the children happily replied, suppose, Daddy, we found the picture of a man on the back of the puzzle that you gave us. And it was just a matter of putting together the man. And putting together the man, we were able to put together the whole puzzle. At the very secret and the very center of the wonderful unity of God's Word from Genesis to Revelation is a man. The man Christ Jesus. Christ is the combination that opens all of Scripture. If we were to ask Stephen, and maybe we can one day, Stephen, what's the combination that opens the entire story of history? He wouldn't have a different answer. He would say the combination that opens the entire story of history is C-H-R-I-S-T. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the focal fact of history. And all of history before him, we call it BC. All of that history before Christ was in preparation of his first coming at Christmas time. And everything since his coming is the unfolding of God's plan. We sang about it in the song, the unfolding of God's plan of salvation through this person, Christ. And this is why Stephen could say, as he's giving his defense to these Jewish people, these Jewish judges over him. That's why I could say, let me show you the picture of God providing Joseph to his brothers. See, God providing Joseph to his brothers, we're not going to rehearse all this from last week, was an example of God saving his people from the curse of sin. A great famine is threatening. A famine is because of the curse of sin. And God provides Joseph to relieve his brothers and to save his brothers from the famine. A picture of Christ coming to save people from the curse of sin. That's why that Stephen could say to these Jewish leaders, and let me remind you that then there was Moses, that great prophet Moses. They had accused him. They had twisted his words of blaspheming Moses. I said, no. Moses was God's picture of sending a man to come to Israel in their slavery and bondage of Egypt as their deliverer, as their rescuer. They said, no, this man blasphemes the law. He said, no, let me show you. Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the law. He perfectly carried out the moral law to give us a righteousness we could never earn for ourselves. He completely carried out the ceremonial law. Led him to say, they said, no, this man blasphemes our temple. And Stephen says, no, the temple was like a temporary scaffolding. And all that scaffolding has been taken down and taken away because Jesus is priest. Jesus is sacrifice. Jesus takes us into the Holy of Holies and God. And Jesus spreads his own blood there in the holy sanctuary before holy God for us. They were twisting his words, but he was showing them, no, Jesus Christ and all of it before his coming is how history unfolds, and then after his coming, the unfolding of God's plan of salvation. More specifically, if we'd said to Stephen, what is the combination that opens all of prophecy in Scripture? We find his answer in verse 52 of Acts 7. And the answer to Stephen's question is, what is the combination that opens prophecy, all the prophecy of Scripture? It's C-H-R-I-S-T. Christ, the combination that opens the whole of Scripture. Christ, the combination that opens the whole of history. Christ, the combination that opens all the prophecies of Scripture. And we get it right there in verse 52. Here's Christmas in Acts chapter 7. Let's read it together. Stephen has been giving his defense of the Sanhedrin, and he asked this question to them in verse 52. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those. Let me just stop there for a second. This is why I said Stephen is the first New Testament Christian martyr. He wasn't the first Christian martyr. He's asking the question of the Sanhedrin, which one of the prophets did your fathers not kill? But what were the prophets doing? These prophets who previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Prophets through the Old Testament, Stephen tells us here, announced, they heralded the coming of the righteous one, the one we needed because we have no righteousness of our own, the one we must have because we can never stand before God with our works because they're like filthy rags. We need a righteous one. And for centuries and millennia, he says, these prophets were announcing the coming of the righteous one. And he came in Bethlehem. And all of these prophecies, not a few of them, but over 300 times, the prophets announced the coming of the righteous one, and all of their prophecies were unlocked and fulfilled in the man Christ Jesus. In a book entitled Science Speaks, Peter Stoner and Robert Newman seek to give some perspective on these 300 plus prophecies that the prophets in the Old Testament announced about the coming of the righteous one. 300 plus prophecies. And Stoner and Newman, being mathematicians and statisticians, single that down to 8 prophecies. Take any of the 8 of the 300 that you want. 300 plus, take 8 of those. And they help us to understand, to get perspective here, about what the probabilities would be of only 8 of those 300 prophecies being fulfilled in any one man in history. They were fulfilled in Jesus Christ, but in any one man in history. And here's what they came up with in their book, Science Speaks. It would be take 8 of the 300 prophecies fulfilled in Christ, and the chance of that happening would be 1/10 to the 17th power. That is a 10 with 17 zeros behind it, or 1 chance in 100 quadrillion chances. Now, they take that number and they give us the picture to think about. I've shared this with you before. I'll share it with you again. It's on a little sheet of paper you have there. Because we can't get our minds around 1 in 100 quadrillion chances. They sort of painted a little picture for us. Josh McDowell gave this picture in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. We have some Texans here in our congregation, several Texans, and they know that Texas is a big state. I'll never forget leaving Allen, Texas, shortly after breakfast on one morning and driving all day long until it was dusk and having supper still in Texas. It's a big old place. Stoner and Newman give us this picture of this idea of 8 of these prophecies 1 and 10 to the 17th power like this. They say you could take the state of Texas, the whole state of Texas, and fill the entire state of Texas with silver dollars, U.S. silver dollars, 2 feet deep, and take one, just one of those silver dollars, and put a mark on one of those silver dollars, throw it back in to the state of Texas, mix that one silver dollar up in all the masses of silver dollars, bring in a bulldozer if you want to, mix around all the silver dollars 2 feet deep in the entire state of Texas, then take a man and blindfold that man. Now he's got a blindfold on. And here's the man's challenge. To go throughout Texas, he can go as far and as wide, north, south, east, west, wherever he wants to go, and pick up one silver dollar and say, this silver dollar is the one that has a mark on it. Just to give you a visual picture, Stoner and Newman tell us that's the statistical possibility that even only 8 of the 300 plus prophecies made about Christ in the Old Testament would have come true in Christ. And yet, this is what the prophets announced. They announced the coming of Christ, his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. Now, being a presuppositionalist apologetic, not that I'm a very good apologetic, but being a presuppositionalist apologetic, and I won't even, you can ask me what that means later. This illustration about the silver dollars, I just want you to know, this illustration does not prove the reality of the prophecies of Christ. The prophecies are the very proof. The prophecies stand alone. This illustration just helps us to wonder, or I should say, to wonder as we wander throughout the Christmas season about the staggering reality about 300 plus prophecies that the prophets announce about the coming of the righteous one. I have a baker's dozen to show you on a graph this morning. Here's just a baker's dozen. You know why I call it the baker's dozen? Because there are 13. Right, there was a dozen, and then the baker got the baker's biscuit. That was the 13th one with the dough that looked a little lumpy and clumpy, the baker's biscuit. So a baker's dozen of some of the examples of fulfilled prophecy that the prophets announced in the coming of Christ. Here's just going to go through them. Very first one, all the way back in Genesis 3:15, that the prophet Moses would have written about. That Messiah would be born of the seed of a woman. Not a single person in this room has been born of the seed of the woman. You've all been born of the seed of a man. But Messiah will be born of the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15, find its fulfillment in Matthew 1 and Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, Christ was born of a woman to bring to us the righteousness that we needed for our lives. Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Thousands of years before, this little bitty, tiny, obscure town, Bethlehem. No good thing was going to come out of Bethlehem, and yet Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Providentially, God had moved upon kings and authorities to tax Joseph and Mary, and they're on their way to the city of David and find themselves in this inn, in this little stall, in this little town of Bethlehem by the wayside. Matthew 2 and Luke 2. Messiah would be born of a virgin, unheard of, humanly impossible, prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years before his birth by the prophet Isaiah, fulfilled in Matthew 1 and Luke 1. Messiah would come all the way from the lineage and the seed of Abraham, which he does, prophesied in Genesis 12, fulfilled in Matthew 1. We see it also in Romans 9. Messiah would be an heir, the eternal heir to David's throne, prophesied in 2 Samuel 7, fulfilled in Luke 1 and Romans 1. Messiah will be called Emmanuel, and you will call him Emmanuel, God with us. He was born, he was called Emmanuel in Matthew 1:23. He'd be called the Son of God in Psalm 2. But you're my son, today I have begotten you, fulfilled in Matthew 3:16 and 17. Messiah would come to proclaim the year of Jubilee to a world that was dominated by the slavery of sin. In the year of Jubilee, slaves were set free. The Messiah would come to pronounce a year of Jubilee to a world ensconced in darkness. Prophesied by Isaiah in 61, and the Lord stands in the synagogue on that one day and asks for the scroll and reads the passage of Isaiah 61 about coming to pronounce a Jubilee, binding up the brokenhearted, setting the captives free. And he says, this day in your presence, this prophecy has been fulfilled. He rolls up the scroll, sits down. Amazing. Messiah would be betrayed by a friend. That's what it says in Psalm 41:9. By a friend he would be betrayed, fulfilled in Judas's betrayal of him in Luke 22. Zechariah, so specific in a prophecy made hundreds of years before Judas would betray Christ, that Zechariah says that the betrayal money would be 30 pieces of silver, and that the 30 pieces of silver would be used to buy a potter's field. Judas betrays Christ. He betrays him for 30 pieces of silver. In his shame, he throws the money back to the Jewish leaders, who go out and buy a potter's field with the money. Messiah would be crucified with criminals. Isaiah 53, we read it also in Psalm 22, before crucifixion was even a means of execution. Of course, fulfilled in Matthew 27 and Mark 15. I thirst, he said on the cross. I thirst. And somebody sticks a cloth on a piece of, on a stick, and just to rub salt in the wounds, they pour bitter vinegar on it, and they lift it up to Christ to give him something to drink, and it's just bitter and horrible. And we're told in Psalm 69 that Messiah would be given vinegar to drink, the very thing that occurs in Matthew 27 and John 9. The Messiah's hands, feet, would be pierced, and that his robes would be gambled for, the passage we read in Psalm 22, fulfilled there in John 20 and Luke 23. Here's what Stephen knew and had sanctified in his heart: Jesus Christ. And in the life of Christ, in the coming of Christ, is the crossroads of history. Jesus Christ is the combination that unlocks all of Scripture. Know Christ, you get Scripture. Jesus Christ is the combination that opens all of the story of history. Know Christ and you get the story of history. Jesus Christ is the combination of the lock that opens all of the prophets' prophecies, all the announcements of the coming of the righteous one. Somewhere near you is a sheet. It looks like this. I heard Pastor Carol say, can you read that? It's hard. Because I wanted it on one sheet. So you can get out a magnifying glass, but somewhere near you is a sheet with 44 prophecies. 44 examples of what the prophets of old announced when they announced the coming of the righteous one. Here's why I put this on your sheet. Here's what I would love to urge you to do. This is a great meditation for this Christmas season, because all that the prophets announced came in the coming of Messiah. Here's a great meditation for this Christmas season, for you individually or for you as a family. I know some of you are doing Advent things, good for you. As John McCabe would say, good on you. Carry on the good work. Fathers, rich, rich Advent material for family devotions right here. 44 examples, again, out of the 300 plus. You can find more online. Of the prophets announcing the coming of the righteous one in the Lord Jesus Christ. The great combination to open up all Scripture to your heart. And what I'm encouraging you to do and me to do is to take these in these next few days and weeks. Look at them. Meditate on them. Look them up. Look them up in Scripture. Find where the prophecy was made. Find where the amazing, spectacular, miraculous, God-glorifying, gospel-proclaiming, righteous one coming, proclaiming fulfillment is made in the New Testament. And there, as you meditate on those, My hope and prayer is that Christ will be sanctified in your heart. That Christ will be honored in your heart. And as Christ is honored in your heart, you will glory in Christ. And you will stand true and firm to witness for Christ, even if it means suffering for such a glorious one, even if it means suffering for the righteous one, even if it means being an ultimate witness of being a martyr. I ask you to do this so that as you wander out under the sky, you might ask how Jesus the Savior, announced by the prophets, did come for us to die, announced by the prophets. For poor, ornery people like you and like I wonder as I wander out under the sky. I wonder at the coming of the righteous one. When Mary birthed Jesus, announced by the prophets, 'twas in a cow's stall, with wise men and farmers and shepherds and all, but high from God's heaven a starlight did fall, announced by a prophet. And the promise of the ages, God's promise of the ages, it did then recall. I wonder, as I wander out under the sky, how Jesus the Savior did come for me to die. For poor, ornery people like you and like I wonder as I wander out under the sky. The prophets announced the coming of the righteous one over and over and over and over and over again. And brothers and sisters, the righteous one came on Christmas. I think you can find this to be rich, rich meditation, and I offer it to you for that. One more point I want to make in this passage, though, is this. As you witness for Christ, maybe it's hard. Maybe those people are mocking you. Maybe they are talking behind your back. Maybe they are twisting your words. Like Stephen, as you marvel at the glory of Christ and as you sanctify Christ and honor Christ in your hearts, know this. In your witness, brothers and sisters, you never ever know who your faithful witness might just influence. Maybe a neighbor that seems so hard. Maybe a professor that seems so against these things. Maybe that second cousin you thought would never come to Christ. Maybe a wayward child who knows things about Christ, but they've walked away from the things of Christ. You'll never know who your witness might just influence. That day, with Stephen, with Christ sanctified in his heart, fell to his knees, prayed to the Lord. Over to the side, there was a young man by the name of Saul. The witnesses who by Jewish law had to be the first ones to throw the stones because they had witnessed what they were calling heresy. Those witnesses came and laid their robes at this young man's feet. Their robes were piled up around his feet. He's watching. Stephen, give the ultimate witness, the ultimate testimony. This young man saw in the providence of God would turn out to be the great apostle Paul, whom God would use perhaps like no other man in history and time to spread the gospel to the far reaches of the world. The apostle Paul, writer of so much of the New Testament, standing there that day watching Stephen be the ultimate witness. You never know. You never know who your witness is going to influence. But the key to that is sanctifying the righteous one, your Savior, in your hearts. You never know. It was a cold, snowy day in London. Charles Spurgeon was going to go to church somewhere. He didn't know where he was going to go. He had been going to different churches all around London. He was 15 years of age. It was a cold and snowy day. He turns into a little side street and goes down to a little Methodist congregation. As he walks in, there's hardly anybody there. They didn't get out for the snow. The pastor didn't even make it that day. The pastor's not even there. An untrained, uneducated layman stands up, and somebody's got to preach, and so this untrained layman preaches the message, look unto Jesus, look unto Jesus, look unto, you never know. Charles Spurgeon's converted that day under that layman's ministry of faithfully witnessing to Christ. Maybe the greatest English preacher. If you've ever been in prayer meetings very often with Art Penzer, you're going to hear Art pray something every once in a while. Lord, we pray for the young men of our church. Who knows if one of them is a Charles Spurgeon or not? That same Charles Spurgeon, known widely around England as being a great orator, is going to speak one day at a great agricultural hall. It's a humongous building. He just goes up onto the platform. No one's in the room, so Spurgeon thinks. And Spurgeon bellows out in his loud voice, behold, the Lamb of God. Little did he know that way up in the top of the balcony was a janitor, the sole person who heard his soul message that day, witnessing to the Lamb of God. And the man testifies that was the day of his conversion. John Newton, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And what a wretch Newton was. Profligate in every way. Newton prided himself, on being the worst defamer of God's name on the ship. He prided, no one's going to curse more than me. No one's going to curse as bad as I curse. No one's going to be as vile as I am. These are the things that he prided. That's why I said that saved a wretch like me. One day in a vicious, violent storm on sea, to not be washed overboard, Newton lashes himself to the ship so he won't be washed out to sea and killed. And there, lashed to the ship as an adult man, remembers the words of the witness of his mother in the early years of his life. She died when he was 7. We're talking about the witness of his mother before he was in the second grade, so to speak. You never know. You never know who your witness of Christ is going to reach and when it's going to reach them. But what will be the key? It'll be knowing the righteous one, loving the righteous one, trusting the righteous one, and setting him apart in your heart as Lord. Being ready to give a defense for everyone who asks of the hope that is within you. Well, let's pray together. Lord, we're staggered by these numbers. We cannot comprehend them. And yet these numbers are only a picture. They're only an illustration of the staggering marvel of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And how we thank you this morning for the righteous one and the coming of the righteous one. You'll call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Lord, as Chuck prayed earlier, I pray you will bless the words of your servant and, more importantly, the words of the scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. Be dismissed. Sorry. Please, we have a song that we want to sing. Rex, thank you for being there. It's a wonderful song. Let's stand together. It's a prayer. I'll tell you the number. That's sort of anticlimactic, but we'll trust the Lord. 378, here's the song. Lord Jesus, I'm going to sanctify you in my heart. Be thou my vision. Be thou my vision, read 378.